The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you would please open your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, we'll be, Lord willing, finishing up chapter 2 tonight. 1 John chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 27, 8, and 9. But let's back up to 22 to get a sense of the context and the argument from where John is speaking. What you're about to hear is the living and active Word of God. It's able to cut to the core of our thoughts and our intentions, able to shape us more into the likeness and image of our Savior. So let's give it our full attention. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he promised to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence not to shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Well, as we've been walking our way through John's first epistle, we've worked through it on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, and I'm sure it maybe felt a little disjointed, but we've talked about John writing to New Testament Christians, probably those assembling for worship in the city of Ephesus. He's been writing to them probably in the wake of schism or division that has rocked their poor congregation. They've had some either prominent folks or leaders arise up and teach things that were contrary to God's word, and that those things are always taught as something that should benefit God's people. I hope that sort of makes sense. No false teacher stands up and says, like, if you listen to me, it'll ruin your life. You should follow. Like, no, how is it always packaged? Here's that thing you're missing. Here's that piece you lack. Do this or don't do this, and you'll have a sense of fulfillment. They're actually trying to augment the message in such a way that it's different enough from the main message, but they never advertise it as poison, do they? They never say, like, hey, disregard God's law. It'll wreck your life, but it'll be fun in the process. Like, no, they never say that. Or if they do, they usually don't have that big of a following from the faithful. And so what was packaged as life, what was packaged probably as new knowledge, hidden knowledge, or special knowledge that would then unlock the Christian life, either in belief or practice, rip this poor church to some degree. We don't know how extensive it was, but chapter 2, verse 19 talks about this departure, this tearing away of the body. And as John has been in the wake of that real difficulty, a difficulty that we've all had some exposure to, and if you've been in Christ for any length of time, in the wake of that, John is presenting to us, well, what does full-orbed, and forgive the analogy, three-dimensional Christian life look like? And so we've talked about, I know you've probably been like, he says this almost every time. I do, because it's important. So we talk about that idea of believing what is right rather than believing what is wrong. And we talked about obeying God's word. So there's that pistic or that belief, a part of what it means to follow Jesus. You actually have to believe certain truths as true, and you actually have to reject certain lies, well, as lies. And then there's that other component of, well, that knowledge should lead me in living a certain way, a way of obedience. God's the one who is the lawgiver. I'm not my own lawgiver. I don't get to determine in my own personal secret truth what is true for me, and that might be different than what's true for you. Like, no, that's not what the Bible presents. God is the one who gets to tell us this is right and this is wrong. He's the creator, the judge, and he's the king. He actually gets to set those things in place. And the Christian is called to faithfully walk in obedience to those things. And as John will get to it later, those are not given to burden you. They're given because he loves you. Imagine the parent who would let their kid run to the blazingly hot red stove and never told them, hey, don't touch that. You would say, well, that's abuse. That's terrible. That child will be irreparably scarred because the parent failed to give the law. Well, same thing with God. His laws are given out of love. They're reflective of his beautiful character. They're given for love of his people, and they're good. And the Christian is the one who actually gets those scales to fall from his eyes and say, I see now that it is a good thing that God gave his law. And we can actually understand when the psalmist says, like, I love your law. It starts to make sense. Before we were converted, we were like, God's a tyrant. Now that we're saved, we're like, he's a loving father. Nothing changed with him. What changed was us. The third piece is that we ought to love God and love one another. So that belief and that obedience is coupled with a genuine heartfelt love for God and for our neighbor. Loving our neighbor, seeking their good. Now, at the heart where John starts to kind of bind all of these pieces together is centered on this idea that you find really at the heart of our text tonight. You heard it mentioned multiple times as I even read the text to you, this idea of abiding. The word that he uses is to remain or to stay or to dwell with him, and the him in this case would be Christ. So that's that main theme that John actually is concluding this section with, is that Christian, abide with Jesus Christ. Your Christian life, you as a redeemed, saved, forgiven person, in all the ebbs and the flows of how you live, in your marriage, in your parenting, in your singleness, in all of the elements that compose you, there's one thing that should be at the heart of all of that, and that is being with Christ, abiding with him, not departing from him. And rather than this weird mystical, like, what does it mean to abide? Is it like this meditative state where I'm here, but I'm not here? Like, no. That's not John's definition of what does it mean to abide. What he's talking about is that truth that we've believed in the gospel, and then the outflowing repercussions of that in a life of obedience. That's actually how John defines abiding with Christ. And you might say, is it really that simple? Believe the gospel and live out its implications in my life? Yeah. And do that for as many days as God gives you life. You're actually never going to enter into this season of your life where you go, I've outgrown the gospel. I've obeyed everything. There's nothing left to obey. Like, let's get creative now. No. Abiding in the gospel of Christ, then even in your obedience, guess whose life that mirrors? Jesus's. So even in your obedience, because he was that obedient son who obeyed his father and everything, even in the way you live and obey your life, that really is at the heart of what it means to abide with the Lord Jesus Christ. So John builds this idea of abiding with Christ, and he does it in kind of three sections tonight. We want to unfold them under each of those headings. The first is this. We need to abide in light of our anointing. Now, we mentioned last time, this isn't charismatic. This isn't what Zebedee did before I, if you missed it, you're like, who is Zebedee? Go back and listen last week. But where this isn't anything mystical or charismatic, he's already defined what it means to be anointed. And by that, we talked about it means that we are united to Christ. So when the Spirit raises us up from the dead, he unites us to the resurrected, ascended, seated Lord Jesus Christ. So you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, have real union with him. And once you've been brought into that union with him, guess what? That union will never be severed. Not in this life and not in the life that is to come or the eternity that is to come. So that idea of being united to the anointed one of God, the Christ, the Messiah, and then along with that, and again, none of these things can really be separated from one another. Along with that, who did you receive upon union with Christ? Well, he sent his Spirit into your life. And so the very Spirit dwells within you and has opened your eyes to see the beauty of his truth. The very fact that you and I, one, understand the gospel, and two, believe the gospel, you didn't do that. That's the work of the Spirit in your life. And for some of us, it was a very gradual growing, and we can't point to like that day that we like, the lights went on. We're like, I don't know, as I learned the gospel, I believe the gospel. One of my friends that was converted in college, he's like, I don't know what happened. I went to bed thinking it was crazy and woke up the next day and was like, it's true, and I don't know why. Well, I know why. Spirit made him alive. Opened his eyes to see. So that's what John's talking about. This idea of us being anointed isn't this mystical, ethereal, hard to put our finger on thing. He's actually talking about your new life in Christ and the corresponding union with Christ and the Spirit at work in you so that you believe these things. John says in verse 27, this anointing, notice you're not the active agent in it. You're the recipient of it. You've received it from him. I'd argue that him throughout all of this text is probably the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it abides present tense in you. This is a constant, steady reality in your life. Now, that reality of the Spirit being in your life, that reality of you being knit inseparably to the Lord Jesus Christ has a result. You can see it right there in the middle of verse 27. As a result, you have, and maybe even as we read this, you're like, I didn't know this was in the Bible. You have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything, it's true. Now, when we look at that, we don't interpret what he's saying there in his absolute sense. Let's say that he does mean it in an absolute sense. You, if you're in Christ, you have no one who needs to teach you. Shouldn't the letter end there? Like, shouldn't he be like, period, did my job? And in fact, if it is true in that ultimate sense, he shouldn't have written the letter to begin with. So is John saying, if you're a Christian, everything you think is right? It'd be nice if that were true, but the internet proves it's not, right? So John's not saying this in an ultimate sense. So if he's not saying it in an ultimate sense, well, what's he saying it? What does he mean by saying, you have no need of anyone to teach you? You have this anointing that teaches you everything. I mean, wouldn't this get away, like Brian and Charlie and I would not have jobs if this were in the ultimate sense. You guys would be like, let's do away with the preaching. We'll come and sing, but we know everything. We don't need any help. Well, we obviously don't think that. And thankfully, like last week, Calvin agrees with me. He says, absurdly then, do fanatical men lay hold on this passage in order to exclude from the church the use of outward ministry. He says that the faithful, taught by the Spirit, already understood what he delivered to them, so that they had no need to learn things unknown to them. But as everyone had knowledge according to the measure of his faith, and as faith in some was small and in others stronger, but in none perfect, it hence follows that no one knows or knew so much that there was no room for progress. Calvin's saying there's a context to what John's talking about. Isn't one of the elements of that context false teachers coming in, probably saying, I have something brand new that you don't know about that you need to learn? And isn't the context also, you already know the gospel? John has ministered there in Ephesus as one of the elders in Ephesus for possibly decades. He's saying, listen, small flock of God, you know this. How do you know this? The Spirit of God dwells within you and has borne testimony within you that the gospel is indeed true truth, that it's fully true. You already know this. On this topic, I have nothing more to share with you. I mean, imagine if we took that rigid approach to interpreting things, I think really dismissing context, we would wind up where some have, you'll run into folks who take this in an absolute sense. I've bumped into many of them where they would say, I've got the Holy Spirit. He's telling me right now that what you're saying about the Bible is not true. You're like, that's not what he was talking about. Imagine husbands, I don't want any hands shown, by the way. Husbands, imagine you lovingly asked your wife on your drive home, do you need anything at the store? And she says, no, I have everything I need. Do you then from that day be like, yes, she doesn't need anything from me ever again. In an ultimate sense, she has all that she needs. And she's like, can you help me? Nope, you said at one point in 1997, I need nothing. So I'm not going to help you clean up. I'm not going to help you. No, there was a context. The context was a trip from the store regarding a few easy items to find as opposed to the ones who aren't easy to find in a store that you could conveniently grab on your way home. John's saying the very same thing in the context. You know the gospel. I've taught you the gospel. You've believed that gospel. He's not saying you've exhausted the mysteries of God. He's not saying you've come into a full knowledge of all things Christian, biblical, and theological. He's saying, listen, you've arrived at a level of knowledge that the Spirit has worked out in your heart that is real and full and beautiful and at work. You don't need some secret life hack to unlock the spiritual whatever in your life. You already know the truths of the gospel, and they are beautiful and full and sufficient to carry you through this life. Dr. Robert Yarborough says at this point, John's not ascribing omniscience to them. He asserts simply that they have enough understanding to honor God in the touchy situation in which they find themselves. We need to understand that this anointing, this involvement in Christ and reception of the Spirit and the illumination then of the gospel and bringing that into their life, that's true of every man, woman, and child who's in Christ and knows the gospel. You already know this. You've apprehended this by faith. And the thing that you have apprehended, look at the latter end of verse 27. He's taught it to you. He's revealed it to your heart as true and not a lie. And just as it has taught you. So follow that line of words just absolutely very closely. What you've been taught is true. It's not a lie. It's not a fairy tale. It's not make-believe. It's not wishful thinking. It's true truth. It's real reality. And just as this anointing, it has taught you, what was the sum and substance of that knowledge? It's the next three words in the text. Abide in him. Is that crazy, complex, and difficult? not to understand. Is it hard to carry out in life? Yeah. Was it hard for them to carry out in the midst of schism, heartbreak, and difficulty? You betcha. But did they need anything beyond that? No. They actually just needed to be reminded. Actually, this is much of what Christian ministry is. Reminding believers of what they already know. You know Christ is sufficient. You know he loves you. Do you and I need to be reminded of that all the time? Yeah. Do you need to be reminded when temptation comes pulling or trial comes pushing? To be reminded again and again, stay with Christ. Stay planted right there with him, in communion with him, in standing firmly upon the gospel. Is that something you and I need to hear all the time? Yeah, there's a reason why Johnny, he's actually a good pastor and a good preacher. How many times has he thus far used the word abide just in this short little letter? It's like he's trying to get a point across that as confusing and complex as life gets, we need to continually be drawn back to this central truth, abiding with the Lord Jesus Christ in every area of our life. Now, this abiding, this will be our last little element on this first point. Does this abiding have a vertical component? Absolutely. I believe the gospel. I trust God. I love God. I want to obey God. There's no way to think about it really minus that vertical element. But does it have a horizontal element too? You're thinking, well, he's asking it, so I'm thinking probably. Don't we as a church family abide with Christ? Do you know that all of the nouns to the people he's addressing are in the plural. I know you're like, wow, grammar, I got goosebumps just thinking about that. He's talking to y'all. You all. You as a church family. Is the Christian life just some rogue, lone ranger, Navy SEAL, me and God only? No. He put you and I in a family. So that together we can spur one another on to abide with Christ. As Americans, we think way too individualistically about this stuff. We make it all just about like me and my personal pursuit. Are there personal pursuit elements? Yeah. At the end of the day, do you need to be the one to decide? Yeah. But do we need one another? Yeah. I would argue that there should be no such thing as a Christian who is not actively involved in their church. That to the New Testament, that is a unicorn. Like, it's not like a magical creature. Like, it doesn't exist, right? That person is going to be cut off from the vine and will wither almost instantaneously. So even when we think of abiding with Christ, there are elements of it that we can only carry out in community with one another and encouraging one another and also allowing others to encourage us in that pursuit. Now, if you had to pick between being the encourager or the one in need of encouragement, we all want to be this guy. We all want to be the one from a position of strength. Like, do it. You can abide. We don't like being the weak one in the middle of trials, crumbling. Who needs to hear it? God will, by grace, put you in both of those circumstances at multiple times through your life. So just as you delight to say it to someone else, receive it from others too when you need to receive it. Oftentimes it's a hidden pride in the heart that only wants to help and never be helped. We need to both help and receive that. Secondly, tonight, we want to consider abiding in light of Christ's appearing. I'll be honest, this element of study today was absolutely thrilling to unpack as I consider verse 28. Look at it with me. He says, "And now, little children," again, that fatherly affection for his flock, the elder apostle teaching and ministering to the people that are listening. He then, in this instance, gives the command to abide. Every instance up until this point hasn't formally, like, strictly been an imperative. It's been continue to abide in the present or in the subjunctive or in this different grammatical function as well. Here he just comes out and says it: you abide. You, Christian, hear it as the command of the scriptures, inspired by the Holy Spirit, given to you. This is what you need to do. You need to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that command, which this isn't introducing anything new, while the command is the first unique instance there, he's been telling us all through this that abiding with Christ is what we should do. But notice where he takes it. He gives a command, and then he gives a "so that." So there's reasoning and purpose behind it. Abide in Christ so that, with this purpose, when he appears, we may have confidence not to shrink back from him. Now, John uses in verse 28 a word to talk about the appearing of Christ that's really popular in Paul's writings. This is indeed the only instance in John's. So it should leap off the pages a little bit for us. He's talking about that coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the days. Now, you and I think because of some of the theological influences that we have in our life, we look at that verse, abide in Christ, so that when Jesus comes back, you may have confidence and not shame. Many would use that verse and interpret it something like this: don't go to a movie theater. Because if you do, and Jesus comes back, you'll be embarrassed about the movie you were watching. That should always be binding on you. If you're doing something that you shouldn't be doing when Jesus comes back, don't do it. Just plain and simple. That's why I don't drink anything that comes out of Keurig. I wouldn't want Jesus to find me doing that. Or petting a cat, or, you know, there's lots of eating vegetables. There's lots of things we don't do that we don't want Jesus to see us doing. Is that, do you think John's like, you know what? I'm going to tell him Jesus might come back and surprise him. So they should watch. I don't think it's actually what he's talking about at all. I think that if we were to tell John, hey, here's how we've been applying that, he'd be like, you're crazy. Bunch of wackos interpreting my letter in weird ways. You might say, well, okay, if that's not what he means, what does he mean? What does it mean for Jesus to appear? He's appeared once before, has he not? He came and was born and incarnate and lived a perfect life and died and ascended and is now seated, ruling and reigning until all of his enemies be put under his feet. That's the first appearing. Is there a second appearing coming? Yeah. Now, we're tempted to get really caught up in all the details of the eschatology and like, well, we're in the final days because Hillary Clinton said this or because Nancy Pelosi, like, We're all about these little events. Do you realize there's actually a really powerful contrast right in this text? He says back in 22, I think it's 22. Yeah, 22. He said, you've heard Antichrist is coming. Way more important than that, Jesus is. The church can get so preoccupied with some of these lesser things. And he even says, like, you've heard Antichrist is coming. Like, no, this, many Antichrists have come and are here. They surround, we live among them. More important than that, Christ is coming. And I don't think that he would have us get so preoccupied with a list or a series of events. That's not his emphasis. The emphasis is on the person who will one day rend the heavens and come down. Are there events that accompany it? Sure there are. But his main push of emphasis is one day Christ will be seen exactly as he is by all. Christ will come back and make all things right. Christ will come back and receive all the glory. And I'm going to even argue that the appearing that he's talking about isn't limited to like, hey, if you happen to be that one generation that's alive when he comes back, yeah, be careful because, you know, you don't want to be doing weird stuff when he does that. You will be there. So will John's generation. So will every generation that has lived and died between John and us. You realize when Christ appears, guess what other event happens? The resurrection of the dead. So he's talking about the culmination of all of these things, that end time revealing of that person and the summoning of all of, well, of all people, not even just of saints. You realize that that's the end to which everything's moving. John's not saying, hey, there's this event that might, you know, it'll happen and maybe you'll be there when it does. That's what he's saying. He's saying all of creation since before the, like, well, all time and then in the garden and everything from that has worked to one end. The revealing of Christ. It's actually the end to which everything's moving. John says, you know, that is such a weighty, what do you call it? Do you call it a thing? Reality? That truth to which all creation is moving is so heavy, forgive the analogy, that it actually has gravitational pull from the future even into our present. It actually changes the way that you and I should live right now, as Christians. Do you realize that the what you are being, not even what, whose image you are being changed and transformed into right now has its eyes set on that reality, the revealing of Christ? What is sanctification in the Christian life, if not simply this? Christ being formed more fully in you, in every area of your life. So you who are in Christ, having the Spirit inside of you, being sanctified and grown by that Spirit, transformed by God's Word, to what are you being transformed into? The likeness and the image of Jesus Christ. John says there's going to be a time where really, everything runs and collides with that reality of Christ being seen for all that he is and all that he has done and seeing him actually get, we have a wonderful text ahead of us in chapter 3 this Sunday morning about when we see him, we'll be like him in this, the impact of the beatific vision and how what we talked about in with idolatry, what you see, you become like. Well, there's a positive side of that. And John's like, when you see him, guess what? You'll be transformed into his likeness and image. So how does all of that play into John's teaching on what the Christian should live like? Well, look at verse 28 with maybe some fresh eyes. Little children, believe and live the gospel every day because your life is moving in a direction towards a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And your life now, it's not just like you're waiting, you're actually growing and moving in that direction, which all things are moving, and he is the end of it all. And so live in such a way, abiding with Christ, that on that day, you'll have confidence. You might say, I don't think I should have confidence, that sounds prideful. Yeah, he didn't say have confidence in the stuff you did. It's actually having confidence in the truth of the gospel and the ability of Christ to save you, forgive you, present you pure and spotless in his presence. The alternative of that is those who will be put to shame. The world who lived their whole life saying they had no need of Christ on that day will be laid to bear shame. The Christian who has lived their life abiding with Christ, believing the gospel, living that out in striving to live it out in every area of their life will have the one that they put their confidence in shown to be all that he is, trustworthy. That's what it means to, on the day that he appears, having confidence. Boldness, it's the word. Just like in Hebrews, I think I wrote it down, Hebrews 10:19, we have boldness to enter the holy places. It says Christians who live their whole lives abiding in Christ on that great day, boldness will mark them. Confidence will mark them. Because of who they are? No. Because of the one they put their faith in, showed himself to be faithful. Showed himself to be able to raise them from the dead, showed himself to have a righteousness that would clothe them and present them spotless before him. In every promise, he shows himself to be true. Does that not give confidence? Does that not give shape and motion to the Christian life in ways that I think would be transformative in the way that we would live? That in not just in John's mind, but in all of the apostles' mind, the showing or the revealing of Christ, him coming down and beginning the eternal state and summing up all things in himself, that for John and the writers of the New Testament is, I don't think it's an overstatement, it's everything. It really is the culmination of all that we're moving towards, because Christ is seen in all of his glory. Now the Christian lives with their eye on that day and not totally distracted and put off by all the things that are happening here and now. Doesn't mean we're of no earthly good right now and that we're just walking around with our heads and no, that's silliness. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a conviction over that reality that will one day break upon all of creation. The Christian now has their eyes set. One day all things will be set straight and every eye will see him. And we live in light of that day. Thirdly, we want to consider abiding in light of your new birth. Look at verse 29. It says, now if you know that he is righteous. Stop there before we get any further. What a question. Do you know that Jesus Christ is righteous? I mean, he's wanting you not to just be like, oh, of course he is, like, and move on. Like, no. Stop, pump the brakes, pause. Think about the glimpses into Christ's life that we got through all four Gospels. There's a reason there's four of them. We're looking at his life from all of these different vantage points. We're seeing him tempted in the wilderness. We're seeing him betrayed by friends. We're seeing him suffer the really dumb stuff that Peter says. We're seeing him, we see him in all of these circumstances. And what is the way that he responds and shows himself every time? Righteous. Perfect, flawless, innocent. He always obeys his Father. And so he's wanting us to think of the life and the character of Christ when he asks that question. If you know the righteousness of Christ, I think he wants you to sit back and just go, man, I do. There's no one like him. If I could search the universe over and over again, I wouldn't find anybody like him. And in fact, it's not simply the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, significant as they are. Have you not also experienced Christ to be this? Has he ever done you wrong? Has he ever failed you? Broken a promise? Deceived you? Lied to you? Betrayed you? No, in fact, for as many years as you walked with him, he's shown himself again and again and again and again to be righteous. Don't just fly by that and think he's making some kind of odd, tangential, theological point. He's wanting you to consider the faithful righteousness of Christ as seen in Scripture and as seen in your life. Is Christ righteous? You have to give a resounding yes, he is. Now, he's tricking you a little bit. The yes, he is has consequences. So he's going to say, think about the Christ. Is he righteous? And like any good preacher who lulls you with a seemingly innocent question, he's got something tucked away that he's going to bring around the side of the ear here real soon. But he says, think about that. Is Christ righteous? And you're like, yes. He's like, okay, let's talk about that. You have union with who? With Christ. And how did we just describe him? Oh, he's righteous. That has implications on the way you live. While it is a beautiful reality when we first consider that question, is he righteous? Yes. He said, okay, follow that through in your thinking for just a second. You, a nobody, raised from the spiritual dead, have been united to Christ, the righteous one. That should change the way you live. The only word that's coming to mind is effluent. It's reactionary. It's not live this way so that maybe one day you'll enter into union with Christ. That's not what he's saying. You are in union with Christ. Now, because of that union, we then respondingly live differently. Isn't that what he says? If you know that he is righteous and he knows your answer is going to be, and he is, you may be sure. Now, the way that he says it in Greek is actually this. He says, you know that Christ is righteous. You can really know that all who practice righteousness. He actually uses two different words for know, but he puts them side by side. If you know the one, well, then there's an unavoidable result that you can know for the second. The ESV tries to capture that certainty by saying, you may be sure. The idea is of a certain knowledge that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. He's drawing a relationship, a consequential relationship here. Those who, in the way he says it, the ones doing righteousness, the ones who in their life are living, you might say, ethically or obediently to God, those ones, you can know this because of their union with him, and they live a certain way, there's one unavoidable result or conclusion we draw. Well, they've been born of him. You're all good Bible students. Who's the him at the end of verse 29? Christ. Have you ever found anywhere else in the Bible where it talks about being born of Christ? I can't think of any. What a way to picture union with Christ. He's actually talking about what we might call spiritual pedigree. You who are born of Christ, the righteous one, live differently. Notice in this, and I don't want to push this too far because I think there's ditches on both sides. Is he saying, is there anywhere in verse 29 an imperative or a command? No. He's just saying what is. He's just saying this is the way you will live. This is the way you live. You might say, like, man, I so often don't. True. Have we talked about that in 1 John? Yeah, 1 John 1:7, those who confess their sins. And he's actually going to have a huge problem with those who say that they don't have sin. He says, you're a liar, you make God a liar, you're still in your sin, you're under the guilt of sin. Is John saying here, like, you perfectly practice it and, like, no problems? No, that's not what he's saying. So if that's not what he's saying, what is he saying? I think it's pretty obvious. You're a new creature in Christ. He's at work in you. And do you see change in your life? By God's grace, yes. Is it to the degree that you'd want? No. Is it real? Are you the person you were 5 years ago? No, by God's grace. If he tarries and we live, are you going to be 5 years from now the person you are today? No. You actually, because of your union with him and the reception of the Spirit, and to use 29's language, you're having been born by the one who is himself righteous, and have had the heart of stone taken out and had a heart of flesh put in and given the Spirit and the church and all of the means of grace at work. Well, what's going to be the result of those things? Actually, a life that's being brought more and more and more into conformity with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. Isn't that encouraging? I think it is. Now, it's really easy to just err on the convicting side and be like, oh, I'm not righteous. Man, that's not good. I don't think he's saying it to beat us over the head with it. I think, if anything, if you consider all that he says from 26 to 29, it is overtly encouraging. Don't be deceived, Christians. You don't need what the charlatans are selling. You already know the gospel. The gospel is already getting worked out in your life. You have the bow of the boat aimed at Christ in his revelation and his coming. You're in union with the one who is righteous and have been born of him, spiritually speaking. And the result of that is a greater and greater conformity to him. And isn't that the goal? Conformity to Christ. That's how we must think of the ethical or obedience side of things. If we make it strictly about a list of do's and don'ts that are this detached external standard, it can quickly find its way towards legalism, because that's the thing I'm chasing, is a impersonal standard. I don't know of anywhere where that's how any of the apostles describe it. It is always the pursuit of a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and conformity to him, the one who died for us, the one who was raised for us, the one who loves us and leads us and rules over us. That is the one that the church is pursuing. And so how should we pursue such a one? Well, wholeheartedly. Rather than being nitpicking Pharisees who are trying to, like, somehow make sure no one sees any part of our life out of sync, and it's all about social perception or whatever weird way we can kind of connive it, and then no one wants to get to know each other because we're like, I don't want to know stuff about them or them know stuff about me. That's not what the church is. The church is a group of people saved by God's grace who, by the Spirit, know the gospel, abide with Christ, and are pursuing the person Christ Jesus together with one another. That's what we are as a church family. So can we encourage one another to that end? Yeah. Do we sometimes need loving rebukes when our lives squirrel away from... Yeah, but is that a bad thing? No, it's a wonderfully good thing. What better thing could you imagine than God putting a brother or sister sovereignly right in your life to see sin? You might be like, it doesn't feel fun. No, I didn't say it felt fun. But isn't that for your good? So they can lovingly be like, brother, sister, it's that way to Christ, not that way. He's over there. We're going this way altogether. That's what John is saying here throughout all of this. You know it. You're pursuing him. You've been born of God. You have the Spirit. You have the anointing of being knit to the Anointed One. And you are pursuing him with all that you have and with all that you are and abiding with him. And guess what? You don't do it alone. You do it among the assembly of believers. What a powerful message, a church that suffered schism recently in Ephesus needed to hear. You know that their propensity probably would have been to pull away, isolate a little bit, it's safer that way. You won't get hurt as easily. John says, no. Nothing about our objectives and pursuits together has changed. We still chase Christ together. We still abide with Christ together. And that's what we are about as a whole church family, together. Not false righteous living where it's Pharisaism. Not, well, the law doesn't matter anymore, so do what you want. No one judge anybody. Like, no, none of that silliness. We're pursuing Christ together. And let's really, as a church family, help one another keep him the main thing. Because guess what we're prone to do? Make something else the main thing. Make some little sliver of theology that we're really into the main thing. Or some new social issue. Or some new, like, I hate social stuff. No. All of what we're about to, all of that we're about should be the pursuit of Christ in every area of our life together as a church. Don't you think that would foster all three elements that John is looking for? Right believing, right living, and love. That's what he has in mind for a full-orbed Christian life. And that's what we need, is a wholehearted, minded, embodied pursuit of Christ together. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bind these truths to our heart and that we would be a people who chase you down. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We would have no salvation without him. We would be outside of Christ and therefore outside of hope. But we thank you, Holy Spirit, for making us alive, for giving birth to us from above, for inseparably uniting us to the Savior and constantly working and shaping Christ more fully in each of us. Please continue your good work. We thank you for the promise that the thing you've begun, you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ, the day he appears. May every day from now till then be a pursuit of him who our soul does love, and cause us as a church to strive for you together, not as lone individuals, but as a family, until the day where we all sit at table with you and we'll never be parted from that day on. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.